In 1937, during a meeting of Church of God Seventh-day Ministers, back in those days, the associations and the governance in the church was probably, you could say, probably a little bit looser than what we have now. During the early part of the 20th century, there were a number of Church of God groups. Most of them are associated with the Stanbury, Missouri Church, not all of them. There are others who are still believers in the Sabbath, and they kept the seventh day Sabbath. Not many of them kept the holy days at that particular time, but at any rate, church governance was not really an issue. These were a little bit more looser affiliations in the Church of God than most of us have been accustomed to, having either been born into the church or coming into the church in the latter part of the 20th century. But they had a meeting in May of that year, 1937, and Herbert Armstrong was a part of that meeting. He was invited to it. And during that time, he presented two papers to be evaluated and reviewed by his peers. And over the course of the days, these two papers were read and studied and evaluated. And in the records, you can find it. You can find what they thought of those papers that were written and submitted by Herbert Armstrong. They were both rejected. One of the papers was what we would call an apologetic for keeping the holy days from the time of the Passover all the way through to the last day. So, pretty extensive detail, but it was written and submitted to the Church of God. And the ministry at that time in the Church of God Seventh Day evaluated those papers, and in terms of the holy days, they rejected it and said that they kind of, in their rejection statement, they basically quoted, kind of misquoted, misused Acts 15 and said that they would not put the burdens on the people of God in the same way that the apostles did, although they were completely different subjects, but that's what they used as justification for denying moving ahead with these teachings. Well, Herbert Armstrong went back to Eugene, Oregon with a small group that he was with, and he continued his work, and he was on the radio at that time, and he continued and continued, and I think most of us are pretty well associated with the history of Radio Church of God after that time. It just grew phenomenally through his message. And that church began to keep, or had been keeping, and they continued to keep the holy days. And here we are. A church, and most of the Church of God groups that you will find that descend from that lineage of Radio Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, they have one thing in common at least, maybe a couple other things, but they all recognize the veracity of keeping the holy days. And so here we are. And we're getting ready at the end of the month to keep another holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, which we'll keep right here in many other churches of God, not just United Church of God, but many others. I would call them our brothers and sisters in the faith for the most part, and they will also keep those days. In fact, everyone in the Church of God today celebrating the holy days does owe a debt of gratitude to the perseverance of Herbert Armstrong for the strength of his conviction, who moved forward to understand the meaning of the Passover when he read Leviticus 23 and saw the Sabbath was kept there along with all these other annual holy days. It kind of sparked something in his mind that it hadn't sparked in anyone else's mind, or maybe just a few. But he utilized the medium, which was beginning to come into form, which was invented in the late 20s, that of radio, and he used that to broadcast the gospel message, and then, you know, to the church members, taught them the understanding of the holy days. And I think all of us kind of accept it, accept the fact and the understanding that there is a correlation between the keeping of those holy days and understanding the world in which we live. And it may not be apparent the first time we do it, Maybe the first couple of years, we begin to hear messages over and over again, and we begin to accumulate knowledge, and it kind of begins to fall into place that the understanding of the holy days in the plan of God helps us to have some relevance in understanding why the world is the way it is today. And there are other things you can do. I mean, you can study a lot of other things about the Bible and come to some of those conclusions, but I dare say that, well, you remove that understanding of the holy days, and it's kind of difficult to really have a grasp for the world in which we live, and especially from the standpoint of why it is the way it is. There are other people who are great, and they're fantastic, they're brilliant, and they understand what is happening in the world today, but I think that you have an extra ingredient with that particular understanding, and others as well, as a member of the Church of God. So, yeah, I'm not putting anybody up on a pedestal, but because of the fact that a man and his wife were convicted to the point of wanting to keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the day of Pentecost, which explains the church and the calling of people in the church in this age, and then the day of trumpets in Christ's return, and the day of atonement with the restriction of Satan the devil, and then finally the return of Jesus Christ and the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the last day, which presents a hope for all mankind. I mean, all of us trace our historical, spiritual lineage back to the conviction of a couple of people who said, yeah, we're just going to go in our own direction. And that, after the meeting of that conference, it wasn't as he explained. I mean, I heard him explain it a number of times when there were people that were leaving Worldwide Church of God and using his example as an excuse. He said, you know, it's not the same, guys. It's not the same. Because I continued doing these things. And he always made a very good defense. And we understood it as young people in the church growing up at that time. There are a number of you that are like me that grew up into the church at that time or came to the church at that time. So everyone attending any Church of God congregation that keeps not only the Sabbath day, but then also those annual days, kind of we tip our cap, so to speak, to that work, and we trace our historical antecedents to the decision was made despite the opposition. So when everybody says, no, we're not going to do this, we're not going to accept it, and you're the only guy, then it takes a lot of fortitude to say, no, I've proven it to myself, I've tried to do it, I've tried to. It just so that he had to walk away and just continue to do his work. And there was another important topic that was presented at that particular time, and that one was also rejected out of hand. Nope, we don't believe it. Don't believe it. Today my purpose is to explain why you should understand both concepts that were rejected over 80 years ago by a group of individuals, and why you should continue to study them. That which was rejected by the peers of Herbert Armstrong in 1937. Now, I want to be very clear, I'm not memorializing somebody. Every person has their flaws and their limitations. Mr. Armstrong freely admitted his, and you know, he like everybody, was a flawed individual. We don't put him on a pedestal, we don't worship him, and we don't think that the truth of God ended when he died. I mean, there's some people do, but I don't accept that. But at any rate, or that the revelation to all of us has stopped just because Herbert Armstrong died. So I believe that that is factual. I think that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we must, and we have to do that. But when you come down to it, look, we're all expendable. Herbert Armstrong was expendable, and if he had decided not to go, in my belief, if he had decided not to continue down that path yet and just accept the rejection by his peers and say, well, you know, maybe you guys know more than I do, we wouldn't be talking about him. We'd be talking about somebody else and their flaws and then saying that they're expendable. So, I mean, I think you get the point. And here's something I've heard during the course of my ministry, and I've kind of grappled with this, wrestled with it, maybe you have as well, that there are some things that we may hold very dear as individuals in the Church of God, but sometimes people make the statement, you know, where maybe some of you may know where I'm going, is that that's not an issue of salvation, right? That, okay, maybe I don't accept this tenet or that tenet or whatever, but I've heard this throughout time. That, I mean, probably about maybe 10 years after baptism, I began to hear this come out, that that's not an issue of salvation, or that's not a life and death issue, or maybe that's maybe out in the periphery, or maybe that's out on the limb somewhere. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And the placement of this passage in the sermon at first I thought was somewhat accidental, because I was looking for this passage, and then when I read it in its entirety, verses 1 through 5, I thought, maybe it's not so accidental that, you know, I believe I was inspired to place it at this particular point when I had the thought of, you know, some people say it's not life and death to believe in some of these things. And I just turned to this passage because it had some phrases in it that I wanted to use, but then I realized, well, maybe it's not quite so accidental. We pray for inspiration, and I hope that it's there. I believe that it's there, and I'm not comparing myself in any way, sense, or form to Paul. I'm not. I can't say that I would do what he said he would do. Because here's what he said he would do. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience and also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, for the next 3 chapters, Paul would write about his ancestors. And he was grieving over his ancestors' actions, a lot of which we've been studying in the Minor Prophet series. He was grieving over them, and he was grieving over his countrymen at that particular time. And he was sorrowful about it. He says, I wish, and this is where I kind of separate myself from Paul, because I'm not there yet. Maybe I should be. Maybe we should all be, but he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You there? Are you ready to separate yourself from God for the sake of every single other one of your countrymen? I'll be honest, I just am not there. I don't want to be separated from God. I'm not where Paul was, but I believe that he was not lying. I believe that he's very sincere when he penned these words. Who are Israelites? This may be, now we're going to go off into some other little areas in the sermon today, but this may be something that is so important in grasping where I'm coming from and the urgency of the message that I would want to present to you today. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? There's a lot of ground covered there. I think we can understand that he's talking about certainly Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments and everything else, but he also mentions other promises that were given to his countrymen, anciently speaking, Israelites. We'll get into that in just a bit. I believe that it's a very, very important topic, and for many of us, it has been a very, very important topic in the Church of God. And I hope maybe one of the things I can do is, if you're not convinced, that maybe by the time I'm finished today, maybe you'll be convinced. I can only hope. And I'll explain where my sense of grief comes from a little bit later, because I am kind of grieving over this particular topic. Of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then Paul continues to speak about Israel, his countrymen. Now, many of them had were not around in the area of Jerusalem. They were not around in that area now. I mean, there are many tribes that have been transferred off into slavery hundreds of years before, as we know. Most of the tribes of Israel, except for a few of Benjamin, a few of Judah, a few of Levi, even a lot of them were scattered. But Paul was a Benjamite, so he knew who his countrymen were. He knew who his people were. Paul is really speaking from the heart on a topic that he was very zealous about, Israel. And I think for good reason. And then he continues on for three chapters referencing his countrymen, Israel. And although I didn't know this until I looked it up, you guys know, you've been listening to me for a while, you know that I'm kind of numbers centric, and I'm bad at math, but I'm numbers centric. So when something appears in Scripture a lot, then I tend to think that it really means something. And so in the midst of doing this, I went to BibleGateway.com and I decided to look up Israel because I had a hunch that I was proven right. I had a hunch that maybe in Paul's writings, Israel is mentioned a lot, and it is. And in the book of Romans, Israel is mentioned 17 times, and all in the next three chapters, 9, 10, 11. 17 times. That is, to me, kind of meaningful. Now, if you've been listening to me for any length of time, then you know that I do have a special interest in Israel as a topic of prophecy, history, and, you know, that's kind of where my mind goes, and I'm not saying it's good or bad or indifferent, just the way I am. Jacob, which is a synonym for Israel, is mentioned in the book of Romans 2 times. Israel is such an important topic in the Bible that it is mentioned 2,399 times more than any other nation by a long shot. By a long shot. A lot more than Babylon, a lot more than Rome, a lot more than Persia or Greece or any other nation, ancient or modern. Jacob is that synonym that I mentioned for Israel, because remember, Jacob placed his hands on Joseph's sons and said, "Let my name be on them." We'll get into that in a little bit. Jacob is a synonym for Israel, and it's mentioned 357 times in the King James, in the New King James version of the Bible. Joseph, okay, so remember that there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph was one of Jacob's sons, and then Jacob, the grandfather, lays his hands on Joseph's 2 sons and said, "Let my name be named on them." So basically, Joseph is summed up in prophecy as the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph is mentioned a lot too, 240 times. Now, some of those times, and Jacob, a few times, just a few. I didn't take the time, this gets to be kind of consuming. I didn't take the time to isolate the very few times, probably on, you know, one hand, that Jacob refers to somebody else besides the ancient patriarch Jacob, or that Joseph refers to someone other than the ancient patriarch Joseph, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Just a handful of times. But I wanted to give you a sense of how often that is mentioned within the Bible, because something that is mentioned that often kind of shows the importance to us of how it's mentioned. Now, Ephraim, who was the youngest brother of Joseph, or the youngest son of Joseph, pardon me, is mentioned 169 times in history and in prophecy. And Manasseh, the elder brother of Ephraim, and the eldest son of Joseph, is mentioned 139 times. You can find all of these in one of my favorite study guides, BibleGateway.com. They do a great job. It's like having an instant concordance without having to add up all the times. It's a great, great site, and it's free. Why is that important? Well, I think that we see that at least Paul was grieved over his countrymen, And because he was so grieved, and because he mentioned them so often, and because he lays such great importance on their ultimate salvation in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he rejoices over the fact, as he is explaining to people who are a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, that here's the great news. God will provide salvation for all of those people who died not knowing the truth. It's very inspirational to read that and understand who he's speaking about and understand that, you know, hey, they kind of blew their chance. They were disobedient in earlier times, both right out of Egypt and then, you know, through hundreds of years of history. We know that. Interestingly, several of the times in which Jacob and Joseph are not the individual ancient patriarchs, get this, and it really hadn't dawned on me, I probably should have thought about this before, but this, they're kind of common names, but in terms of the commonality, they're not associated with a lot of other people in the Bible. But interestingly enough, Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the physical father of Jesus Christ. Joseph's father was Jacob, and then Joseph of Arimathea is, again, maybe common names, doesn't mean a whole lot. He was the one that buried Jesus Christ. But those are just a few, and there's not many more instances of Jacob, Joseph mentioned in the Bible, which leads us, I believe, to the conclusion that you better hone in on what it means to be Jacob, Israel, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, because they're vast passages in the Bible which talk about him, his brothers, their past, and their future. I believe that this is important in understanding one of the great purposes of the Bible, which Herbert Armstrong veered into, and he presented the information to this group of men on the holy days that they, okay, no, we don't believe it. We're not going to go there. Now, important to understand the meaning of this sermon, and what I'm really getting at is that you must know that this book is a book about Israel. It's really only a book about Babylon, Rome, Greece, Persia, in terms of how they come into contact with Israel, which means the descendants of Israel, which means the 12 tribes, not just the Jews, the 12 tribes which came out of Egypt, and that is who the Bible is about. And in fact, you trace the descendancy of Israel back to one person after the flood, Abraham. And you find that it's with this individual after the flood that God had a very special relationship, and he made very specific and special promises to that individual, which I think it leads us to believe that that's a really important thing. So after the flood, God chose Abraham, and from that point, the Bible becomes a book about he and his descendants. And it only is a book about anybody else in that they come into contact with his descendants. That's kind of as plain as I can make it. So if you want to understand the Bible and truly understand it, I mean, it's not like you have to spend thousands of years of studying it to really understand the Hebrew, the Greek, and all that. Those are kind of, in my view, kind of fluff in that sense. Maybe nice fluff to understand the original languages. But the English language is kind of the greatest language of all so far, until the new language that is mentioned in Zephaniah, which will be introduced after Jesus Christ's return. But it's the richest language. It has the most words of any other language. And it's basically universal. So if you have like 50 different translations of the Bible in English, if you're pretty good in English, most of you, I think, are pretty good at English, then you can determine the understanding of most verses of the Bible. Now, one of the purposes kind of a minor one in one sense, because the Bible is filled with lessons. One of the purposes in studying the patriarchs that is emphasized, and I remember it was emphasized when I went to Sunday school, one of the purposes of understanding the patriarchs is understanding their, and studying them, is understanding their limitations and their problems and their failures. And it's all kind of interesting reading as you read through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and realize that, oh, you're seeing right, kind of almost like if you were there, you're seeing the mistakes they make, and then that leads people to discredit the Bible. Oh, well, the Bible, it's heroes, you know, look at these guys who were not perfect. You know, had multiple wives, they did this wrong, did that wrong, they lied, they connived, whatever. And, you know, the Bible is kind of a book that makes you look at human nature, even from the people who eventually come to a point where God is calling them. And in fact, it kind of is, you know, in drawing in Mr. Walden's sermonette, it kind of helps us understand, hey, they're like us. Maybe they were worse than us in some ways. Maybe they did some other things that were bad, but we can understand what human nature is like and what it's all about by understanding them. And yeah, it's good to see the triumph and the tragedy of their particular lives. And it's a good human lesson. We learn those things in Sunday school. At least I did. But by far, the greatest purpose in studying their lives is, incidentally, in understanding the modern world in which we live today. So, yep, this is all kind of ancient stuff. It's so long ago. It's so far away in the world that we live in today. There's a certain level of unbelief regarding what happened in their lives. And I guess because these men were not perfect in their execution of God's instruction always, there's still another level of skepticism about how important some of the things that are presented to us in the pages of the Bible. The Bible clearly illustrates the flaws of its primary characters, and I think that that has tended to lead some individuals to rationalize away God's instruction. And that is dangerous. That is dangerous within the Church of God. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to skip through a lot of ancient history here, but Genesis chapter 12, because this is the first recorded relationship that God had after the flood with any one single person. There are obviously others, but this is right, like this is kind of ground zero for importance of understanding the Bible when you get down to it and coming to a knowledge and an appreciation for the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord had said to Abram, now get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation." You can't get around that. A great nation is promised from him. "And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it didn't happen immediately. And Abraham didn't even have an heir at this time, and it was years before he would have an heir. And yet, the importance of this is that this particular blessing is repeated a number of times, and then it is transferred to his son Isaac. And then Isaac transfers it to his son Jacob. And we read in Genesis chapter 27, and I've skipped several times in which these promises are mentioned, but it's important for us, and I think for any serious Bible student, to remember these. In Genesis 27 and in verse 27, now we understand that Jacob was kind of a guy that was kind of like his mother, and she was kind of like her family. They kind of worked the angles, didn't they? And again, this is what I said earlier, that sometimes the flaws of the Bible's characters are so prominent that it leads people to rationalize away their importance or rationalize away what had happened. Now, We're going to see that, and you know the story between he and his brother and how he tricked his brother and all that. We're going to see why it is that God chose him. You know, people are born. God didn't designate Esau to be who he was or Jacob in that sense, but it's obvious that as they grew, there's something in Jacob that even though he illegally obtained these things by trickery and cunning and craft and lying and deceit, he still got them, and God allowed it to happen. And so we read in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 27 that after all this chicanery had gone on, you know the story, as he came near and kissed him, he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and saying, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of the heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Now there were already nations at that time in world history, but he's projecting into the future, and God is inspiring him that nations will bow down to his progeny, will bow down to his descendants, and be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. And then further on in verse 39, it says, behold, your dwelling shall be with the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven from above, and by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. This is what happened to Esau, and Esau would be secondary to his brother Jacob. That's just the way it was. In Genesis chapter 28, in verse 3 and 4, the promise that was given to Jacob, kind of you could say it was illegally obtained, but oh well. Verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. Now, what happened in the meantime is that Jacob's parents knew that he had kind of done this kind of deceitfulness. And yet they realized that this was God's will. Now, exactly how they came to that conclusion, they did. God works in our lives sometimes in mysterious ways, helps things become apparent, and even though it was done kind of deceitfully, the recognition was there by his folks that, okay, this is why. This is why God allowed us to just lay hands on this person and not on his brother Esau. So may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land to which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And then we flash forward ahead to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48, I think, I don't know that it's overlooked aspect of Bible teaching, prophecy, but maybe it is. But we find in the meantime that Esau, though he was denied these birthright blessings of national prominence, tried to impress his parents by marrying into the line of Abraham through Ishmael. So he took a wife who is a daughter of Ishmael. So it's kind of a human way of looking at the reasoning, kind of a backdoor of, okay, my brother cheated me out of these things. Well, I'm going to get him back. He kind of thought, well, I'll impress them this way, but it didn't work. So Ishmael was another son who did not receive the promises, even though he was Abraham's firstborn son. Now, big mistake. But another son through whom the promises would not flow. But at this point in history, the promises to Abraham, even though Abraham was a very wealthy man, didn't amount to a whole lot. But when you get to 100 years later or so, to Genesis chapter 48, and now Jacob is old, and he's virtually on his deathbed, and you can read through verses 9 through 20, and it's inescapable that what he is speaking about are promises of national greatness from Abraham passed through now to four generations. And then also the other sons of Jacob, all together, 12 of them, including the two grandsons of Joseph, with whom just get the bulk of the blessings, the majority of the blessings. But they all came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They're all, it's very important to understand that, and understand that Bible prophecy and Bible history shows that even though the nations of Israel and much of that information is kind of lost through history, that's who the Bible is about. You can't make any excuses for that. So if you believe that the Bible is history of Israel, and if you believe that it has prophecy of Israel, then you have to accept that it kind of all kind of coalesces in Genesis 48, where these blessings that had been conferred to Jacob from his father Isaac, he is now giving them to the sons of Joseph, his 11th son. And you'll read about that in verses 15 through 16. And then what I've written about recently on my website is that, and in sermons, is that, you know, Joseph was kind of upset that his father is putting his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim's head. No, Dad, no. Look, I know what I'm doing. Now, he's going to be great too. Manasseh's going to be great. But this guy's going to be a company of nations. Okay? So, blessings of national greatness then are conferred on these people. And now, if you look through the dim pages of Bible history, what seemed very improbable to Abraham now looks like it's a lot more likely. Because there are 12 sons, and they have their families. And then we see that their families grow, and then they grow up in Egypt, as Joseph had, and everybody's there. And then there's a couple of million of them in a couple of generations that are coming out of Egypt. And then it becomes a little bit more realistic to think, hey, wait a minute. And then we find that the rest of the Bible, most of the rest of the Old Testament, is a history of these people, how they became a kingdom and how they became a united monarchy, how they decided to go against God's wishes, to pick a king for themselves, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they had Saul, David, and Solomon, and the kingdom was divided, and they all went into captivity at various times because they disobeyed God's instructions that he gave beginning at Mount Sinai. So you know all of that. So we find in reading Genesis chapter 49, when Joseph, meaning Ephraim, Manasseh together, Genesis 49 and verse 22, just notice that. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have grieved him bitterly, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. It's speaking about a people who would become nations. And we find that at the end of the verse, end of verse 26, it says, read at the end, it says, they shall be on the head. These blessings excel all other blessings, and they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Fulfilling even the prophecy of the dreams that Joseph had, right? That all his brothers are going to bow down to him. Now, we believe, haven't had a sermon on this in a long time, we believe that all of these people have their place in history, and we believe that Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33 kind of forecast not just Joseph or Ephraim, Manasseh throughout history and what would eventually happen to them, but national characteristics, strengths, you know, attitudes that would be present with these people. Notice when. Genesis 49, 1. Take a look. It says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Or at the conclusion of man's history, this is what Israel's sons are going to look like. We can cover where we think and feel maybe these people might have fulfilled that role through history, but what happened for the next 100 years is how these peoples became nations, went into captivity, and came out of captivity. But let's go back, because there is this nagging thought or question, should be at least, I think, more among Bible students. What about all these promises of national greatness and nations being blessed because of Abraham's righteousness and other nations bowing down? Where has that possibly happened in history? I'm not going to bore you with all the times and all this kind of stuff. I've bored you with those things in the past. No need for that now. But many students of the Bible, including you, accept the fact that for a long period, perhaps even thousands of years, no nation on earth fulfilled what God said was going to happen. But then, kind of spontaneously and almost for no reason at all, about 1800, you saw the rise of the British Empire. And they had been important before that, I realized. But all of a sudden, boy, they dominated the seas. You know, they governed the entire world. They had virtually every sea gate all over the world. There was the songs of majesty and accomplishment of a group of people who were centered on a tiny island in the North Atlantic. And they governed the world. How did that happen? When it should have happened with Spain, and it should have happened with Portugal, who were also important, but hundreds of years earlier. Why? And why all of a sudden did, you know, the United States and Britain come together in the 20th century to defend from a bunch of different isms that threatened to take over the world? I believe that that's what happened to the promise of national greatness, that it was conferred on the United States and the British Commonwealth peoples. Because the understanding of who Israel was in history and prophecy was the second paper that Herbert Armstrong presented to his peers in 1937. And it was from that work, and he studied. He got it from somebody else, right? He got it from the British Israel Society. And he wrote a book, and the forerunner of that book, or the antecedent of that book, is our own booklet, United States and Britain in Prophecy. Virtually all Church of God groups have a similar publication. And so it's kind of surprising to me that there's a dismissive attitude within the Church of God regarding this, and I think I can trace the reasons. Yeah, we don't believe in this. Not important. This is not an issue of salvation. You know, that's not an issue of salvation. Really, there's not much that is an issue of salvation except the individual's understanding that he's a sinner, he and she is a sinner, and that we need to repent, and we need to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and have hands laid on us for the giving of the Holy Spirit, and we have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now that's salvation, I guess. If you want to boil it all down, that everything else is just kind of on the level of being out on the trunk, away from the trunk of the tree. But I'll submit to you that if you lose sight of who Israel is in the Bible and prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, it doesn't go well. It didn't go well in 1937, because none of you can name anybody else that was at the meeting in 1937, and there's a good reason for that. Now, you might be able to come up with a couple. You remember who Herbert Armstrong was. Again, not putting him on a pedestal. It's interesting to me that in the writings of Herbert Armstrong, he makes no attempt to limit the refusal of his peers to accept his works, either on the holy days or on the book or the information that he presented about who and what Israel was. He doesn't disguise his failure at all. You know, a lot of times we'd like to be convincing to people, but he just lets it out there. You know, they didn't accept it, and he went back to Eugene, Oregon. But Most people in the Church of God recognize and accept this teaching as in the way that I've taught it. It goes all the way back to God's relationship with Abraham. But some people, this teaching is, guess what? Don't say it out loud. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Some people think that this teaching is racist. You know, I can't help it that virtually all of the people that settled in Northwestern Europe and the United Kingdom were white. I mean, that's not from me. There are a lot of great peoples in the Bible, and there are a lot of great peoples in the world. And I was telling Terry the other day, we were cooking up some, by the way, hi, Robert, and thanks for your recipes in Malaysia that you've sent me and the pictures of your food. We've exchanged pictures of food, Robert, in Malaysia, and I've sent him some of the pictures of my stir fry, and he sent me some of the pictures of his Malaysian food, and it looks delicious. I love all peoples of the world, and God does too. But you have to start somewhere, and God intended that Israel become a kind of a beacon of light, the city on a hill that can't be set, and, you know, they weren't. And we are all spiritual Israelites, and that's where everybody is going to come to in the end, as the Bible clearly says it. Everybody becomes a part of the overcomers of God. They became named Israel. And so God had his nation of Israel, and they were white. They were all white. You know, the Scandinavian peoples, the people of Iceland and Norway and Sweden and Denmark and Finland and France, Belgium, the United Kingdom, they're all a part of this group that we believe are the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're all mentioned in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. And it's, you know, maybe not ironclad, and it's not like, okay, this is something that is essential for salvation for you to be able to correctly identify before baptism all the tribes of Israel and where their modern descendants are today. That's not the point. But God does work with all people, and he's calling them to salvation. He's calling them to Israel. And when somebody says, well, it's not an issue of salvation, no, we don't force people to accept certain tenets or teachings of the Bible. But as I've said, we know what is really important. But if you really want to understand the Bible and prophecy and the world today in which we live, and if you believe that there is prophecy in the first place, it's kind of an important thing. And it's kind of an important thing not just to label something you do not understand as being racist, as we found in our modern world today, because today virtually everything is racist. If you don't conform to the status quo, or what it is a small minority that is trying to govern us, then you're racist, or you're a climate denier, or you're the buzzword of the day. Don't anybody call me racist. I don't think that's going to go good for you. Not that I would retaliate. Why is this important at this stage in history? Well, in some segments, the United States and British Commonwealth and the peoples and prophecy is thought to be racist or kind of passé. You know, that's that prophecy stuff. It's kind of upsetting to me. Some people even think it's a generational thing, like me, Gene Tabor, Steve Walden, we're all of this, Walt Tannert and his wife, a few others of you, we're of this generation that we just have, you know, we believe in prophecy, but it's our generation, and get a little bit younger, you get a little hipper, get a little more with it, and it's not an issue of salvation. Well, rejecting these things doesn't go well historically, because in 1937 it didn't. And in 1995, both of the things that I'm talking about, Bible prophecy and who we were as an identity of physical people, were kind of shunted aside as well. That happened. It's unfortunate. People should have known better. Herbert Armstrong wasn't the first one to even come up with these things, but he was the one that lived during an age in which he began to be able to publicly proclaim it because Mr. Tannard introduced me to G.G. Rupert in the early part of the 20th century, but he just had the printing press. And the mass communication was really important, promulgation of the gospel. Now, I can't help it if those nations in Northwest Europe and then the United States were founded by white people, or that white people have played an important part. I mean, it's just ridiculous to me because people that focus on color are very small-minded, in my view. Why, though, the racist moniker applied to this? I can only guess that it's because of the educational system, which has rammed some of these radical concepts down people's throats and forced them to believe things that are really untrue. You know, I came into college in 1970. My first experience in college was in 1970 when I was a freshman in community college, took a sociology class. That sociology class claimed that in the future there'd be various, it wouldn't be the nuclear family that we have today. It'd be all kinds of different arrangements that people would have. And, you know, that was what they were teaching back then. I can't even imagine what it must be like and how radical and crazy it is now. But everybody in my class, 30 people of sociology class and then psychology class was similar. Basically, you know, during those days, we kind of sat there, read the material, took the tests, and then walked out of class saying, I don't believe in that. I don't believe that at all. That's dumb. And we lived our lives, you know, like our parents had taught us. And so we're all influenced to some degree by the educational system of the world, and we now live in a world where people feel like they need to apologize for who they are, what generations did before us, but I don't. I'm from Scotland. You know, I wasn't a part of things that took place in the 1860s, and neither were you, if you're white and if you're a descendant from the, quote, right privilege, because that's the way the world looks at it. I mean, sorry, it's a sensitive issue to some people, I'm sure, but it's as ridiculous for anyone in 2022 in the United States to apologize for problems in the nation that happened 160 years ago as it would be for my ancestors who grew up on the shores of Loch Lomond to apologize for anything that happened when the Scots were murdering the British. Moral equivalence is assigned by some to various ideologies of man, and the good are lumped in with evil, and that's dangerous. Because God had a purpose in using Abraham and his descendants, and they have been really imperfect through history, so I'm not assigning righteousness to every evil deed that was done. We've had a lot of them in our nation's history, but the God's blessings have remained. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I haven't given my title, and I'm going to save the title for last. In fact, that's how I'm going to end this message today. But 2 Peter 3 and verse 1 is a warning for the time of the end. You can read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 9, is what I would specifically say may refer to the day and the age in which we live. And Peter said, I'm going to write you a message, and I want to stir you up so that you could be mindful of what was spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles and Lord our Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So it's not like you're going to be able to say, oh, I scoff at you. I scoff at thee. I scoff at your stupidity and your information that you're giving. It's the way of life. Scoffing becomes an attitude. A dismissal of things that could be obvious to other people, but when you become a scoffer, it's a dangerous ground to be on. And when you say, prophecy, oh, that's scary, I don't want to believe in that, I don't want to believe in these things, I don't want to believe in the time of Jacob's trouble, and I don't want to believe that all these horrible things are going to happen possibly in my lifetime, well, kind of unsteady ground, in my opinion. Because there's a certain forgetfulness, as it mentions in verse 5, of the way things work in the world. You see, God has a plan. And he executed his plan with Noah, and he's going to execute his plan as he sees fit through history. Notice also 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3, there are some really stern prophetic utterances in 2 Timothy. In chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. Be watchful of such things. Something to consider. Verse 17 of the previous verse, or 16, Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Bible prophecy, which makes up the majority of the Bible, some say it's two-thirds, I kind of think that it's a lot more than that, because there are a lot of things that are prophetic that you know, maybe you haven't even thought about sometimes, like the book of Proverbs is a series of 31 chapters of prophecies. Each individual verse is almost like a prophecy in itself. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. So I tend to think that maybe it's more than two-thirds, but I could be wrong. Prophecy is a part of the instruction of the Bible, and to ignore it is at your own peril. Now, the thing is, somebody said to me one time, well, Steve, we've been talking about these things for over 50 years. And I said, no, we've been talking about them for even longer than that, 70 years. But so what? That doesn't make them any less relevant, because prophecy is used to inspire us to recognize how we are placed in this world. Even as Paul to the Thessalonians said, it was very obvious that he felt like he was living in the last days, because he wanted people to be urgent. So what if Christ hasn't returned yet? Or so what if he doesn't even return during our lifetimes? That doesn't make the prophecy null and void. We have to stay in the game. Prophecy helps us to stay in the game, not to scare people or anything else, but to help us to understand that it gives us an assurance that God is in control of events and that things are going to happen, and they happen on his timetable. So you ignore it at your own peril. Now, last point. Zion. What's that got to do with what's that got to do with anything? Zion. Zion. What is Zion? Well, it's a number of things. Gave a sermon in December of 2019 on what Zion actually means. To summarize, Zion is a symbol of Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel, meaning number one, at least in this list. Zion is symbolic of God's dwelling place, point number two. And Zion, before I get to the third point, turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. So Zion is symbolic of Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. You can find that through the pages. It's mentioned a lot. I just didn't put down how often it's mentioned here. But Zion is symbolic of God's dwelling place. You really have to understand through the context of reading it what exactly which meaning to ascribe to it. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23, it's obvious that Zion is symbolic of the people of God. The church of God. The church of God is Zion. Hebrews 12, 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's a mountain in Jerusalem. But it means something else here. It's not just a physical mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Remember Ronald Reagan's famous speech, you're the city on the hill, it can't be hid. He's invoking Matthew 5. Meaning America, you know, he invoked that image of what America should be like, and that's true in the sense of what Israel was supposed to be like, but failed. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, which Zion is a symbol of, the Jerusalem of the earth, but to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That's you. You are Zion. To the God of the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The church is Zion in a number of different instances. Now, maybe it could have a couple of different meanings, but when you take a look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, maybe it's significant. Maybe it's not. You be the judge. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, we associate with the Day of Trumpets. Am I correct? You remember that, right? To those that dismiss Bible prophecy as being irrelevant, you know that at least Joel 2 refers to the Feast of Trumpets. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, the church. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it's at hand. Now, Bible prophecy isn't just a generational thing that those of us in some of the older generations of the church believe in. It's something you should believe in. And you should study. And maybe you should study it a little bit more than some of the other things that might be in the popular culture that you do study. Because it's very important. And when people dismiss the holy days as being something that we don't have to give within that church, and when they dismiss the knowledge and the understanding of who God gave his promises to and who those people may be in the present day, it doesn't go well. Prophecy indicates it won't go well. So I don't apologize for the delay in Jesus coming as the scoffers do, because history has shown us that when a people reject or drift away from the understanding of Bible prophecy, they also begin to neglect other things which are important. And they put emphasis on areas that the Bible doesn't even touch, much less emphasize. And those things become false gospels that become important because of maybe the cultural influence or the educational influence of the day. Understanding prophecy is understanding God's word, because at least two-thirds of it is prophetic. I would encourage you to be careful not to ignore it. Be careful not to dismiss it. The title is Warning to Zion.